How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness, they walk in his ways. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. I shall give thanks to you with the brightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to God's word. We will be studying Psalm 119 tonight, so please join me in the book of Romans. We will start in Psalm 119, but we will very quickly go to the book of Romans. But before we can study God's word, we need to make sure we are in fellowship, confessing any known sin, and he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's have a time for prayer. Dear Father, I thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for a chance for us to gather to hear your word. Pray that you would speak through me, that you would be teaching us what we need to learn. I thank you that the answers that we need are all found in your word, that you have given it to us in written form so that we can study it, so that we can memorize it, so that we can live it in our lives. I pray that you would bless this study tonight. I pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. This is our third lesson in Psalm 119. We're moving on to the Gimel section. The chapter is divided up into 22 sections, which I anticipate taking 22 weeks. We will, in this set, we have planned out that we will do 11 of these sections, ending at the end of the year, and then the second half of this chapter we'll do at some point in the future. We've already covered Aleph and Beth in the first two sections. Aleph discussed how blessed are those whose way is blameless. It discussed those who are perfect, who live perfectly according to God's word. And in several different descriptions, describes those who are blameless, those who are not ashamed when they look on God's commandments, and those who live according to God's word. There are blessings, there is happiness. The word blessed could also be translated happy. And that's described in the first section. In the second section, Beth discusses how we can do this. And very practically, we looked last week for how a young man can keep his way pure. The first answer was by keeping it according to his word. And then the rest of the section discussed other very practical ways to keep your way pure. The one that I hope that you memorized last week, I asked you to, is verse 11. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. Memorizing God's word, treasuring it. This is what I was teaching in the Sunday school this morning, was the idea of treasuring, of making it important to you. If it is something that's important to you, then that's something you're going to remember. If it's something you don't think is very important, then the chances are very low that you'll remember it later. So by treasuring God's word, by realizing the importance that it has in our lives, because it is the word of God directly to us, then we need to treasure it in our heart with our understanding, and it is a preventative measure against sin, that if you are remembering God's word and living your life according to it, then you will not sin. So that was what was discussed in Beth. And there are other methods, other instruments that we use to keep our way pure, and you can find the MP3 or you can read through the verses for yourself. This week we'll be moving on to Gimel. And Gimel is going to introduce some new concepts for us, and we'll introduce other people. So far, it's been mostly a conversation between this psalmist and God. He says you a lot, referring to God, and he says your precepts, your testimonies. And then he says what he himself is doing in the first person. I have sought your precepts. I have done these things. But here in Gimel, we're going to see some enemies. And we'll see some conflict beginning with the arrogant in verse 21 and then princes in verse 23. But we will take the verses in order and we will get to the enemies in the second half. We'll begin reading in verse 17. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. And this is an imperative, and I've commented on it before, we will continue to comment on it, but this chapter has many imperatives for God. The psalmist is telling God what to do. And before you wonder, how is he able to do that? Well, he does it because of his relationship with God. And that's what we're going to take a look at today. He calls himself your servant. deal bountifully with your servant. And that is how he describes himself repeatedly in this chapter. We will see a number of verses where he says, do something for your servant. And the relationship that he has with God, as God is his master and he is his servant, there is provision that a master gives for his servant, and that is a basis by which he can give a command. Now also, all of these are commands are in accordance with what God has already promised to do. It's not telling God to do something he would not normally do, but God has made promises, and we can, in prayer, remind him of those promises. Back in verse 8, we had, do not forsake me utterly. Well, God has promised, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you, which we find in Hebrews 13:5. So when God has given us a command, when God has given us a promise, rather, we can remind him, not that he forgets, but this is what he wants us to do in prayer, is to tell him about what he has promised to do, and he is faithful and he will do it. So the command on the basis of a servant. This is something that that translates very well. The idea of your relationship mattering for whether or not you listen to a command. And an example, my sister is not here tonight, but if some girl were to tell you, would you please go get me a cup of coffee for your little sister? There's a good chance that you're going to do that because of that relationship, because you want to do something for your little sister. Now, if it's some other random person, you may or may not decide to get them a cup of coffee. But I did get a cup of coffee from my sister a couple weeks ago. So based on the relationship you have with someone, that will influence how likely they are to answer that and to follow through. Now, we are, and here the psalmist is calling himself God's servant. We see that here in verse 17. Let's look at the other verses, down in verse 38. Establish your word to your servant, as that which produces reverence for you. Again, a command to establish your word. And as we look through this list, we're going to look at each time servant is mentioned. And almost every one of these has a command. That was 38, then down in 49. Remember the word to your servant in which you have made me hope. In the Zion section there, the word to remember begins with the letter Zion, so it's repeated multiple times. And this is what we do when we command God to do something. We are commanding him to remember what it is he has already promised to do. We have the right to tell God what to do if it is something that he has promised to do. Remember the word to your servant in 49. Verses 65 and 66, two right next to each other. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. So the servant is in verse 65, the command is in 66. But again, we see how the relationship between God and the psalmist is influencing how he prays, as all of this direct speech to God in this psalm is a prayer. Verse 76, O may your loving kindness comfort me according to your word to your servant. Verse 84, how many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? Now this one is not a command, but it is an expressed desire, saying, God, I have these persecutors. When are you going to do something about it? And understanding that God has promised that he will not leave us or forsake us, and that none of these persecutors can ever harm us unless God wants them to, unless he allows them to. And so this is very much in keeping with the idea of reminding God what he has promised. Next in 91, here is not a command, but is a very powerful statement related to the word servant. In 90, your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You establish the earth and it stands. They stand this day according to your ordinances, for all things are your servants. Recognizing the supreme faithfulness of God, that it continues throughout all generations forever, and that all things stand according to his ordinance because he has decreed them, because he has allowed them, and all things are his servants. That God is the supreme being, he is over all, and he is not subject to anyone. Next, in verse 122, be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the arrogant oppress me. Again, your servant, he calls himself, and he gives two commands in one verse. And just a couple of verses down in 124 and 125, deal with your servant according to your loving kindness, and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding, that I may know your testimonies. We might expect that this would be repeated in the ayin section, because the word servant begins with ayin. So we have three verses that call himself a servant in this section, and he gives a command to God based on the relationship that he has. Down in verse 135, make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. In 140 is actually a use of servant that does not have a command attached to it. But in 176, the last verse, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. That was a survey of all the times he calls himself your servant, every time the word servant is used in this chapter. And so many of those times he gives commands. He gives other commands as well in verses where he doesn't call himself a servant. But very clearly he is humble in addressing God as his master. He is not commanding him to do something as a higher authority. He is appealing to God, who is the ultimate authority, on the basis of his relationship with him. Now, I want to show you our New Testament application for this, how we are also God's servants. Now we can turn to the book of Romans in chapter 6. In chapter 6, it's contrasting being slaves to sin, being slaves to God. As the first three chapters of Romans describe the three different types of sinners, those who are all slaves to God, slaves to sin, none of them slaves to God because they are unsaved. Those who are unsaved have no choice but to be a slave to sin. But we as believers now, in chapter 6, we have a choice that we have to make every day. Will you choose to serve sin or will you choose to serve righteousness? And that serving is described as slavery. So we see, beginning in verse 11, the command, consider yourselves to be dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And I love how the teaching this morning in the book of Romans mentioned this, the idea of our positional truth. The fact that we are now in Christ is what gives us this opportunity. Now that we are in Christ, we are able to choose to serve righteousness instead of serving sin. And so the command is to consider, to think in this way, to think in accordance with reality. Because the reality is that we as believers in Christ are in Christ, that we are dead to sin and we are alive to God. That is reality. But now our command is to think that way. And after thinking, then act that way. Our actions correspond with our thoughts. We'll read further in verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? So our choice is, who do you want to be a slave to? The one whom you obey is who you are a slave to. If you choose to sin, you are a slave to sin. If you choose to obey God, you are a slave to God. And this, again, is only available to us because of our the reality of our position in Christ. So we can agree with the psalmist when he says, "I am your servant." And this can give us a confidence in our prayers as we pray to God, "Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word." But we have something even greater, because as believers in Jesus Christ, we are not only slaves, we are also sons. Let's turn to chapter 8 of Romans. And reading from verse 12 of chapter 8. "So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." We are not only slaves, we are not only servants of God, we are sons, and if sons, heirs. Think about how much greater that is. As God is, of course, a good master to his slaves, and of course he blesses them and he provides for them, but how much more does he provide for sons? Further in chapter 8, I love these verses at the end of chapter 8, beginning in 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" When God sent his son, when he delivered him over for us all, what does Romans 5:8 say about us? Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrated his own love toward us while we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies of God. And if while we were enemies, he gave his own son for us, now that we are his sons, what would he not do for us? You see the logic that is coming out of chapter 8 here. He already gave us his son. Now that we are his sons, now that we are heirs, fellow heirs with Christ, what now will he not do for us? He provides. He provides as a good father. And I did not write down the verse, but in Luke, I believe it's chapter 17, Jesus is talking with the Pharisees, and he says, "You're fathers, and you know how to give good gifts to your children, even though you're evil. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will my Father?" And I'm sorry, but I did not write down where that verse was. But it's in both Matthew and Luke, I remember that. Also in John 1:12 is another good reference, a good verse to memorize if you have not already, that describes our adoption. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Children of God. This, to me, is one of the more powerful examples for how we can describe eternal security. There are many good verses for eternal security. But I love the fact that we have God's love described so plainly in the Bible. He so loved the world in John 3:16. That's agape, unconditional love. While we were enemies, while we were sinners, in Romans 5:8. He loved us even then. How much more does he love us now, now that he has family love for us, as we are his sons? And if a God that loves that much his enemies, how would he possibly throw us out? How could he possibly allow us to be eternally insecure? It's just nonsensical. So God provides for his servants, he provides for his sons. Galatians 3:26 is another simple verse. We won't turn to it, we'll return to Psalm 119. Galatians 3:26, as you are all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Another good verse to memorize if you want to know, how do I know from the Bible that I'm a son of God? It's not a matter of were you chosen. It's not a matter of if you've earned it, if you deserved it. It very simply says you are sons of God by faith. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you are a son of God. All right. Returning to Gimel, you have the command to deal bountifully with your servant. Why? Because I want to be happy, because I want to be comfortable in this life, because I want to be rich? No. That I may live and keep your word. And this is the psalmist's reason for living. Why he wants to live, why he wants God to provide abundantly. For the purpose that I may live and keep your word. And this should be our purpose as well. It's not to acquire material things, to have any other kind of success in this life. If you are asking, deal bountifully with your servant because any other reason other than what's in this verse, then that's a wrong request. But God provides everything that we need, everything that we need for life and godliness. He provides so that we can keep his word. In Ecclesiastes 12:13, Ecclesiastes describes Solomon as he tries everything. He tries everything in this life. He tried every possible pleasure, every possible material gain, trying to find happiness. And you can read through the whole book, and he repeatedly says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Everything he tried, it was empty. It had no lasting value. Everything he tried. And at the end, in chapter 12, he comes to the conclusion. After trying everything, and he certainly had opportunity, Solomon being the wisest man ever, he was very, very rich. I don't know if we consider him the richest of all time, but he had an insane amount of gold back in the time when gold was the standard. In his days, silver was not even considered valuable. It says there in Chronicles. Like, there was so much gold that silver wasn't even valuable. So he had the opportunity, and he tried everything he could. And at the end, he comes to the conclusion in verse 13 of chapter 12, very end. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And as Solomon was searching for happiness, he was searching for something that would make him happy for a long duration, not just the passing pleasures of sin. And he noticed that everything was vanity. And as you read through the book, you notice everything is vanity because it does not last. All of his material gain, they can't go with him when he dies. He can't take anything with him to heaven. And anything else, it's perishable. Anything on this planet is perishable, and someday it will die. Someday it will be burned up in fire. There is nothing on this planet that will last forever. But our souls will last forever in heaven. And what really matters, the eternal rewards we can have, are the divine good, the fruit of the Spirit that we bear, the good works that God is doing in us. If we are fearing him and keeping his commandments, that lays up gold and silver and precious stones in heaven, where thieves do not break and steal, where moth does not destroy, rust does not destroy. That is what is not vanity. That is what will last forever. And Solomon understood that. After trying everything in this life, he understood that the only thing that matters when you look at an eternal perspective is what you are doing for heaven, what treasures you are laying up in heaven, and that you accomplish that by keeping his commandments. So this should be our purpose in life. It was the psalmist's purpose in life. And if you are seeking happiness, or if you are seeking anything of eternal value, this needs to be our purpose as well. the only thing that is not vanity, that is not empty, and chasing after wind. Turning to Psalm 119. He commands God to deal bountifully, to make provision, so that he can accomplish his life's purpose, which is to keep God's word. And then he gives another command in verse 18, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law." He understands that the answers for to accomplish his purpose in life, in order to live God's word, he has to understand God's word. He has to read God's word, and he understands that the things in Scripture are only understood spiritually. This psalmist understood 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'd like to turn there next. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is speaking to the Corinthians, and he is saying, "I wish that I could talk to you as to spiritual men." That's down in chapter 3. But in chapter 2, in verse 11, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so we may know the things freely given to us by God." No one can know your thoughts except your own spirit and God, who looks on the heart. No one can know God's thoughts except for God and his spirit. Well, he gave us his Holy Spirit, and that is how we are able to understand the thoughts of God. He gave us his word, and that's the Bible. In order to understand it, we must be spiritually appraised. We see that in verse 14. "A natural man," that is a soulish man, one who does not have the Spirit of God, "does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised or understood. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, that he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So we have been given the mind of Christ. We've been given his thoughts. We've been given his word. That is the Bible, as we've been studying. In order to understand it, you must understand it by the Spirit. So when he is saying, "Open my eyes," the psalmist is recognizing that he is only able to do his Bible study if God gives him that ability. He is saying, "This is my purpose in life, now make that possible. Give me what I need, give me that understanding, so I am able to understand your word." He understood the truth in 1 Corinthians 2. It's not the only place that we get that doctrine from. The next verse is similar to it. "I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me." Again, recognizing our position is important to understand how we should act in accordance with that position. We describe the position we have as a servant, and for us, as the position we have as sons. Now we see the position we have as strangers, that this world is not our home. We're just a passing through. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue, for those who know the hymn. If this world is not your home, why would you store up treasures here? Again, treasures that will pass, that is vanity, is empty. The recognition that this is not our home, that heaven is our home. We have a heavenly citizenship, as it says in Philippians chapter 3. And if you recognize that, then that is where you will want to put your treasures. "Do not hide your commandments from me." Is God ever in the business of hiding his word? No, that's not our God. He does not have some list of rules, of do's and don'ts, and then not tell us about them. And he just expects us to follow them. We have to figure them out for ourselves. He's not sitting up there in heaven with lightning bolts waiting for you to do something wrong. He didn't tell you it was wrong, but, oh, nope, that's wrong, zap. That's not the kind of God we have. Some people believe in that kind of God. That, oh, the gods are fickle and they change their ways, they change their minds. Well, yesterday that was okay, today it's not. That is not the God that we have, not the God of the Bible. His word is unchanging. His standard is perfect. And he has revealed it to us in his word. We are accountable because he has revealed it to us. We would not have been able to somehow come up with his list of rules, his standards of perfection. We could not have come up with that on our own because we're fallen. And fallen beings cannot create a perfect standard. We would put the standard a little bit lower, so that we could match up to it. Clearly, the standard of perfection cannot come from imperfect beings. It has to come from God. And he is not in the business of hiding it. He is the one who reveals it. Scripture is what has been revealed to us. It is God-breathed and inspired, and he has given it to us, not hidden it from us. And so this command is very much in accordance with God's will. As these prayer requests, these commands are in accordance with God's will. God gave us his word so that we can learn it, so that we can live it. He is not hiding it from us. Let's turn to 2 Peter quickly. Because 2 Peter tells us that he has given us everything we need to live a life of godliness. Second Peter chapter 1, and verse 3. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. He has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him. If there is something we need to know about him, he has revealed it. Either in general revelation through nature as his divine attributes are clearly seen, as we see in Romans chapter 1, or in his word. He has told us what we need to know. He has told us his standard of perfection. He has told us not only do's and don'ts, that's not all that the Bible is, but he has told us his standard, revealed it to us so that we are able to live according to it. So these are in 18 and 19. A wonderful pair of commands for God. And this is something that I pray before I do my Bible study. Open my eyes that I can understand what it is I'm reading. And not only to understand it as fact, but to realize that it is wonderful. And this is not only something that is great, but something that is a wonder, something that is marvelous. Because that is what God's word is. It's truly amazing. So it is a wonderful prayer to say, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Moving on to verse 20. My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times. Now this gets convicting because this is a very strong statement. He's saying that I love your word so much. At all times, he has this intense desire that his soul is crushed with longing because he thinks he does not spend enough time in God's word. Now, this is something I hope we can all say. But be careful to not say it without meaning it. Because what kind of statement is it to tell someone you love them and then never listen to a word they say? Because this word is God speaking to us. And you can say, oh yes, I love God, yes, I love Jesus. If you never listen to a word he says, what kind of love is that? If you never spend any time with him, you say you love them, but you never listen to a word they say, you never spend any time with them, it's a terrible kind of love. You say you love him because he's given you things, but not because you... It's the wrong kind of love. So pray over this verse, and I am as well, that the need to always love him more, to love God more, and to love his word more. I want to be able to say this verse, to apply this to myself, where it's at all times. Verse 21, you rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who wander from your commandments. Now we get some of these enemies introduced. They're described as arrogant, and is cursed. They are arrogant because they think they know better than God. They understand what God's commandments are. That's how they can wander from them, because they were once there. You can't wander away from something you haven't been with. So these are those who know better. These are those who know God's commandments, but they are, in their arrogance, they decide that their way is better than God's way. They rewrote the verse in Isaiah. They say, God, my way is higher than your way, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And that's what sin is every time, is we think our way is better. We think that our way will make us happier than following God's way. And that is arrogance. And they are cursed. The ideas of cursings and blessings in the Bible. We already had blessings right in verse 1. In verse 1, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. And blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. There are blessings associated with obeying God's word. There are cursings associated with not obeying God's word. The blessings that were given to Israel is a wonderful example of this in the Mosaic Law. They were told, if you seek the Lord with all your heart, and if you are faithful to obey his word, there will be blessings. But if you wander from his commandments, there will be cursings, because there is judgment, there is discipline for sons. That is found in Hebrews. Let's find that there in Hebrews chapter 10. There are certainly blessings associated with being a son, and security in being a son, because he will not disown us as sons. And I'm not thinking of chapter 10, I'm thinking of chapter 12. In verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Yes, there are blessings for being a son. There's also discipline. There's responsibility. Now, we shouldn't look at this discipline as only a negative thing. It's not pleasant to go through at the time, but it's for our benefit. He disciplines us so that we learn that was wrong, this is what's right, and that's what the purpose of discipline is. And it's an application of love. The son whom he loves, he disciplines because he wants what is better for that son. He wants that son to learn from his error. Proverbs tells us the same thing, that the father who loves his son will discipline him, but the one who hates his son will spare the rod. So those who are arrogant, who are cursed because they are wandering from your commandments. We had this phrase, wander from commandments, back in verse 10. He said, with all my heart I have sought you, do not let me wander from your commandments. Because he understands what happens to those who wander from God's commandments. Remember in the Baith section we discussed how this is one of the ways you can keep your way pure, by praying, do not let me wander from your commandments. I like the illustration of wandering, because it's a gradual process. If you are seeking him with all your heart, you're not going to suddenly run the other way. First, there's a step where you stop seeking. We talked about that this morning as well, where before you ever commit a sin, you first broke fellowship by failing to walk by the Spirit, by failing to seek him with all your heart. That breaks the fellowship, and then when you're not walking positively, then is when you can wander. When you wander from his commandments, you wander from his teaching, and when you stop listening so much to his teaching, then you'll start to forget it, and you'll start to say, I think my way is better. Instead, you wander from the teaching, you lose the fellowship, and that's when you fall into sin. And then comes discipline. Verse 22, take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe your testimonies. Now, there are two ways that I've read that this verse is interpreted. And I think that one of them is wrong. It's terrible. This is not a confession verse. He's not saying, God, take away the reproach and contempt from me that you have given me because I obey your word. That's not what confession ever is. Confession is not saying, okay, God, I've obeyed you enough now. Can you forgive me for those other things? That's not what confession is. Confession is homologeo. It's saying the same thing, agreeing with God, saying, what I did was sin. What I did was not right in your sight. And when we confess, we say the same thing that God says about our sin. Then he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's not a matter of obeying his ordinances enough so that he'll forgive you. So if you're not taking it that way, the better way to take it is that this is reproach and contempt from enemies, from these arrogant as they're described in verse 21 and princes as they're described in 23. This opposition, the persecution that's coming from multiple enemies. And he has this reproach, he has this contempt because he is observing God's testimonies. Enemies who do not like him obeying God's word. And there is persecution that can come because of that. But he's recognizing that God is still the ultimate authority. That's why he is praying to him. In verse 23, even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes. Princes, government authority. In America, we don't have princes anymore, but not that we ever had princes, but we have other government authorities, those who can sit and talk against you. Now, the idea of sitting and talking, this very clearly has the picture of judgment, as the judges who would sit in the city gate, the elders of the city who would sit in the gate and they would pass judgment. Those who are sitting and talking against, those are those who are judging, those who are condemning or passing laws against. Prayer, we're praying to anyone but King Darius, those who are making these laws that are against those who want to obey God's word. But even though the government is judging against this servant, your servant meditates on your statutes. We must obey God rather than men, as Peter told the Pharisees. They were told to stop teaching, and they said, we recognize that you're an authority, but there's a higher authority, and God's that authority. What God has said to do, how can we not do it? We very recently were in the beginning of Romans 13 on Sunday mornings, the idea of submitting to governing authorities. And we submit to them because they have been delegated by the higher authority, and that is God. And when God says one thing, government says another, we submit to the higher authority. We obey God rather than men, while remaining in subjection to the governing authorities. Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. Again, the idea of it being a delight. This is not a have to. This is not boring just because, well, God said so. It's the wrong attitude to have. But recognizing the joy that we can have because of our position in Christ, and you understand the position that you have. You understand that you are a son. You understand that God loves you, that he loves you as a son, and that he is taking care of you, that he is faithful to everything that he has promised. That should give you true joy. And then understanding how much he loves you, that should motivate a love for him. We love him because he first loved us. And as you love him, you should love his word. And remember his word. It should be a joy and a delight. And they are my counselors. Interesting, in the New American Standard, they supply "they are" before "my counselors." In the Hebrew, it's "men of my counsel." There's the word "anshei," which means men. And there's the contrast between his enemies, his counselors. his enemies and his friends. His enemies are people, they're governing authorities, they're arrogant and cursed. And his answer to that is God's word. And in this verse, he describes God's word personified. And who is it that gets the name Counselor? He gets the name Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Where would you find that verse? Isaiah? I believe chapter 9, verse 6, if I remember correctly. And it's describing Jesus Christ. So if you need counsel, who should you be asking? Yeah. Especially as his word he has given us. As he is the word, he has given us his word. If you need counsel, you need to go to the word. Over and over in this chapter, the answer to comfort during persecution from government, from other enemies, the answer to every problem that the psalmist has, the answer is always God's word. The answer to how he can keep his ways pure is God's word. The answer, where can I find counsel? It's God's word. So I hope that we will come to learn God's word, to love God's word in the way the psalmist did. That concludes Gimel. And we will move on with Daleth next week. So let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you gave it to us in written form so that we can study it. I thank you that you've given us everything we need for life and godliness. Help us to understand it. Help us to realize how valuable it is, how important it is in our lives. Help us to treasure it, to remember it, and to live it. Help this to become the purpose of our life, to live according to the standard that you have decreed for us. I thank you for your word, and I thank you for this time. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.